All right, well, we've been studying some important words over the summer, looking at deep different theology and different things, and we're going to do that again today. Last week, we talked about hope, biblical hope. We learned that biblical hope is nothing like earthly hope. See, earthly hope is uncertain. It might or might not happen. Like, I hope the Steelers make the playoffs, right? Or this is one I heard this week. I hope we don't have many stink bugs this year. Heard someone say that? I heard someone say that this week. See, biblical hope is really the opposite of that kind of hope. See, biblical hope is assurance. It's a certainty. It's anticipation. It's anticipation of what will happen. It's a sure expectation of the coming future. We finished last week's sermon talking about our blessed hope. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the assurance, the sure expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself, for his own possession, people who are zealous for good works. Our blessed hope is in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, today now I want to pull back the pages of the Bible a little deeper and let's look into this blessed hope. And we're going to look at a few words today like rapture and millennium. The rapture in the Bible refers to an event in time when Jesus comes to instantaneously take away, to carry off the church out of this world. It will be a dramatic and worldwide simultaneous event. Open your Bibles with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting at verse 13, we want to read God's word where he describes for us the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from our Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Father, it is these words right now, from directly from the Lord to us, that we pray you would illumine to us, you would teach us, and Lord, as your word says, you would encourage us. May it be so, in Jesus' name, amen. So just picture that scene. Jesus descends from heaven with a cry of command. This is the command of the creator of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, commanding what will be done. But in this scene, Jesus is not alone. There's an archangel with him who's also crying out and announcing the arrival of Jesus. And along with them, there's the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, the trumpet of God is not playing a song. It's heralding this great event. It's used to issue a warning to people, something important, something earth-changing, something amazing is about to happen. Now, used in conjunction, the voice of the archangel, the shout of the command of Jesus, and the trumpet depict this grand spectacle. No one will be able to miss the event. No one will fail to realize that something remarkable is about to occur. Everyone on earth will take notice. Then it says the dead in Christ will be united with their glorified bodies, and then instantly following that, all true followers of Christ will be caught up to be with their Savior, to be with our Savior forever. What a dramatic and powerful moment that's going to be. You know, with such a vivid and powerful, spectacular and stunning description, the rapture and the subsequent tribulation period has become quite a fascination in our day. Remember Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published those New York Times bestseller series, the whole Left Behind series that started in the mid-90s? To say that they were widely popular would be an understatement. That led to a whole movie series with Kirk Cameron as the main actor starting in 2000. Now, if you're watching what's going on, it's happening. It's an unheard of, really, quick remake. Only 14 years later, there's a new Left Behind movie that's coming out in October of this year. And all the things with Nicolas Cage as being the very main actor. How popular is the idea of the rapture and the end times? It's so popular that Hollywood has literally invested multiple millions upon millions of dollars to remake a movie based off the same Left Behind book and fully expects and plans to make multiple millions upon millions of dollars of profit. See, there's good money in the rapture. Now, we must remember, however, right? We must remember that the Bible is the truth. And what it says is absolutely truth. TV shows and movies, even depicting biblical things, are mostly fiction. They take the facts of a biblical event, and then they add a whole bunch of creative license to it. Sometimes they don't even use the real facts, and they just make up facts. In this day and age, where our eyes, and all too often our brains, are so captivated by visual stimulation with the stunning capabilities of computer-generated imaging, we can perhaps start to think that what we're watching is real, or what we're watching is accurate. See, the growth of religious-themed movies is good in many ways. I love a good movie. But here's the warning. For the most part, these movies aren't made to support biblical truth. They are not made to support biblical truth, but to use biblical stories to make a profit. Now, the Bible is the truth. The movie or TV show is at best a fictional depiction of biblical truth. So, folks, this is very important. A movie is nice. It's entertainment. But God's Word is the truth. We need to cling to the truth and use the Bible to evaluate movies or TV shows. For example, this past spring, in March of 2013, the History Channel did this five-part series called The Bible, which then they shrunk down into one movie that they released later called Son of God. There were some powerful depictions of biblical stories. But many of the stories were slightly skewed in their use of their creative license. I watched the series with my Bible open, turning to read the Bible story as they played out the story on TV. When you do that, you'd be amazed to find out what they added or what they subtracted from the truth, the reality of what the Bible really teaches. So please don't hear me saying, okay, this Mr. Negative up here, that we should avoid all these TV shows and all these movies. No. My challenge for us is much harder than that. It's much deeper than that. See, our challenge is to think biblically, to create a grid in our lives that's based off the biblical truth of the Scriptures, and then evaluate our world according to biblical truth. Evaluate our entertainment in light of God's truth. The challenge is to be like those new believers in Berea. Remember Luke's testimony there in Acts chapter 17? The brothers in Thessalonica, it says, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were listening to Paul preach about Jesus, and they went and grabbed their Old Testament Scriptures and evaluated Paul's teaching by the Old Testament Scriptures as they eagerly embraced the Word of God. May we be like those Bereans. Examine our world. Examine our entertainment. Examine our culture. Examine our beliefs by the truth of the teachings of Scripture. Well, that leads me directly to my next point. The reason I believe that there will be an event called the rapture is because the Bible says so. You see, our fundamental evangelical foundation for all that we believe comes from the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't become the Word of God to us as we read it. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God when it's talking about faith issues. The Bible is the Word of God. Every word, every book, from cover to cover, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, very words of God. It's God's communication to us. So from this conviction, we come to the conviction that it is our responsibility to take God's word, to take God's communication to us literally. What the Bible plainly says, it plainly means. The Bible uses many literary devices like simile and metaphor and parable and analogy and poetry and hyperbole and on and on and on. We understand the Bible to mean what it says within its genre, within its context, within its grammar, within its historical situation. The very words of the Bible are communicating clear, understandable truth. So when it comes to prophecy and to prophetic passages of the Bible, we do the exact same thing. We understand them as the writer intended them to be understood. Not as some allegory, not spiritualizing some story and meaning something else, but the simple message that the words themselves are trying to convey. Since the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Since that's what the Bible says, that's what we believe. What the Bible plainly says, it plainly means. The term rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch away or to carry off. Critics like to say that the word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. How can God bring a rapture when the word isn't even used in the Bible? It's very true that the word rapture is not used in the Bible. Rapture, as said above, is an English word taken from the Latin word that's used in the Latin translation of the Bible for the word caught up. Now, we know the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word used in the New Testament there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that means caught up is harpazo. So instead of using the Greek Latin word, we could use, instead of using the Latin word, we could use the Greek word, and instead of calling it the rapture, we could call it the harpazo. Okay, it really doesn't matter what you call it, right? What matters is that the Bible clearly teaches it. So as we start to put the harpazo in its place, as we start to put the rapture in its place and its prophetic unfolding of God's plan, we actually need to step back from the rapture itself, I think, and get a broader spectrum. And this is going to be a broad spectrum, a way flying overview, 30,000 feet flight over some of the prophetic teachings of the Bible. I want to first look at what's called the millennium. It's one's views of the millennium that first affects one's views of the rapture. What is the millennium, you ask? That's a great question. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You can tell that we're pretty close to the end of the Bible, right? There's like one page left and the scripture is over. The millennium comes after the tribulation period. It's a 1,000-year reign. Revelation chapter 20, I'll start reading at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, a millennium, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's an awful lot in here that we're not going to talk about. I want to talk in broad views about what's happening here. This is after the 7 years of the tribulation, before the eternal state, before the new earth and the new heavens. There is this time, this 1,000-year reign of Christ called the millennium. During this 1,000 years, Satan is bound and Christ is king and ruling a kingdom on earth. Now, there are three main views of this passage on the millennium. The first is called amillennialism. In Greek, if you want to negate something, you put an A in front of it. This is amillennialism. This view says that we're in the millennium right now. That this passage that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20 is happening right now. That there's no real physical reign of Christ coming to earth. He's reigning now through his church. Christ has bound Satan now. Will be loosed at the end, but there's no rapture, just a second coming of Christ. Then all the judgments and resurrections will happen. The eternal state, new heavens, new earth will begin. They believe that Christ is coming back, but they allegorize the millennium and the rapture into not real events, but spiritual events. And allegorize major portions of Old Testament prophecy, seeing the church as now taking the place of Israel. There are numerous biblical issues with this view that we would have. The next view is called postmillennialism. It's called post because this view holds that the second coming events happen after the millennium. This view holds that there will not be a literal physical reign of Christ on the earth either. Christ is reigning now through the church and will come back at the second coming when the church has won. See, this view spiritualizes many of the prophetic passages rather than taking them literally. It agrees with amillennialism and sees Christ as having bound Satan now and sees the church as a fulfillment of the prophecies for Israel. It says that the binding of Satan will lead to an ever-growing conquering of the gospel in this world until the whole world is fully Christianized. Once the whole world is fully Christianized, then Christ will come and take over at his second coming. One of the essential features which distinguishes postmillennialism is that it expects that this world will become better and better and better rather than worse prior to Christ's return. This view was widely held for centuries, but then the reality of the 20th century has greatly eroded its numbers. Well, not to ruin one of our favorite hymns, but take your hymn book. Turn to number 540 in our hymn book. And no, I will not be singing it for you, so you can all be so thankful for that. 540. We have a story to tell to the nations. I've sung it many times. I'm sure I'll sing it again and all that. It's a wonderful song in so many ways, and it's poetry. It was written in 1896, really at the height of the understanding of the belief in postmillennialism, that this world is just going to get better and better and better, and Christianity is going to conquer the world. And so just look at that first verse. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. Now, in poetry, we can read this and we can go, oh, we can understand it to mean several different things as we think about missions and God's work and all these different things. But this song was written as a post-millennial tribute, you know, to this truth that eventually the world is going to be Christianized and Christ's great kingdom is going to come to earth once the gospel has conquered our world. So, are we going to sing it? Sure, we're going to sing it. It's a great song. But, you know, we understand that in poetry, as we read it, we can enjoy it and know that as we enjoy the song, that from our hearts it expresses that the idea of mission, and that it is our responsibility to take Jesus to the world. Well, the third view is called premillennialism. It should be pretty obvious now to many of you that this would be the view that we hold. There are variations within this view. So I'm just going to talk about the one that we see the Bible teaches. And by the way, let me just add a little, pastoral parentheses right here in the midst of all this. I have many great pastor friends that disagree on some of these issues. Many great people that we even listen to on the radio or get inspired by, and different things that God has done. Some of the great theology books that I read and get a part of have different views on some of these things. So we hold these things as we believe them through God's truth, but we also hold them understanding that wonderful people in God can come to different nuances and different ways of how this all works out. The most important thing, obviously, in anything when it comes to, the end times, the most important thing is the reality that Jesus is coming again. We'll talk about that. It's called premillennialism. And like I said, there are variations of that. I'm going to talk about the one that our church holds as its doctrine. It's called pre because the second coming becomes before the millennium. It says that there's a literal, physical, thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. The reign of Christ will fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the future reign of the Messiah. And God will fulfill His unconditional covenant with national Israel. This view holds to a distinction between God's ultimate plan for Israel and God's ultimate plan for the church. There is fundamental equality and fidelity, but there's a different plan. This view was nearly universally held by the early church and for the first 300 years of the church. They were eagerly anticipating the imminent return of Christ. It has steadily now grown in popularity in the last recent centuries to become again the dominant view of evangelical Christianity. This is our view. This view doesn't allegorize biblical prophecy. This view doesn't spiritualize biblical prophecy. When the Old Testament describes Jesus reigning on earth in an idyllic and peaceful time, that's what we believe is going to happen. So open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're just going to look at one of these Old Testament passages that postmillennialism and amillennialism would somehow spiritualize and allegorize into prophecies for the church, where we in our premillennialism just read it and take it for what it says and see how it applies. The righteous reign of the branch. Chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Okay, who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. Okay, so this is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about the son of David. That's what this passage is about. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And a calf and a lion and a fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, the Messiah, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will rise a signal for the nation, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see, in our premillennial position, as we understand these verses, is that these verses will be fulfilled in the physical, visible reign of Christ on earth during that thousand-year reign called the millennium. These verses are not allegorized or spiritualized or somehow applying to the church. One commentator I read wrote this: "Some writers hold to the principle that every prophecy that can be taken literally should be so taken. This does not mean that there is no recognition of figurative language or the wide use of physical analogies used by the writers. It does mean that when Jerusalem is taken to be a geographical location and not a symbol for the church. That the wolf and the lamb lie down together in Messiah's kingdom as literal animals, and so on. Others interpret the bulk of the material spiritually, maintaining that the promises made to Israel are to be fulfilled in the church. So that not to think in terms of physical realities themselves, so much as a spiritual concept that they were designed to point to. Remember that little saying I had at the beginning. What the Bible plainly says, it plainly means." So now we see that the Bible clearly teaches that there's going to be this physical reign of Jesus on the earth, and therefore his second coming must come prior to the millennium for Christ to physically reign in the millennium. The event preceding this great reign of Christ in the millennium, as we've seen, is the terrible time of the outpouring of God's wrath called the tribulation. The 7-year period is for us is detailed in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's also in the book of Revelation chapters 4 through 18. So now we're returning back to the question of the rapture. For those who hold to premillennialism, there's three basic views on when the rapture happens. Okay, first there's the post-tribulational view. This view holds that the rapture happens after, post the tribulation, and essentially is simultaneous with the second coming of Christ. You go up to meet Jesus in the air, and then you come right back down in the second coming. This view holds to a less literal view of the tribulation and millennium, and Jesus' return is not imminent. Next, there's the mid-tribulational view. This, by far, is the least held view and says that the rapture happens before the great tribulation starts. That's the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. That this is when the rapture will happen. Again, Jesus' return is not imminent. Our view is called the pre-tribulational view. It says that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation starts. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, in that passage, Peter commends the Thessalonians, encouraging them to wait for the Son from heaven. That the return of Christ is imminent, and they should be waiting for him who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus' return was imminent, and and would deliver them from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, in the context of talking all about the rapture, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." We believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is no biblical event coming that is prior to the return of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has this great quote. He says, "From the very earliest days of the church, the apostles, the first generation of Christians, nurtured an earnest expectation and a fervent hope that Christ might suddenly return at any time and gather his church to heaven." James, writing what was possibly the earliest of the New Testament epistles, expressly told his readers that the Lord's return was imminent. He said, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Peter echoed the same expectation when he wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." The writer of Hebrews cited the imminent return of Christ as a reason to remain faithful. "Let us consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." He wrote, "Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." The Apostle John made this most confident pronouncement. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." John recorded his vision in the book of Revelation. He prefaced it by saying, "These things must shortly take place." The New Testament writers often wrote of Christ appearing, and they never failed to convey the sense that it could happen imminently. "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." All those texts suggest that in the early church, there was an expectation of Christ's imminent return. A solid conviction that Christ could return at any moment permeates the whole New Testament. Jesus himself says in Matthew that his return will be as a thief in the night, as in the time of Noah. There will be no warning signs, like a master who returns unexpectedly to his home. In our passage today, that details for us there in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, "We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord." And in verse 17, he says, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air." Now, in Greek, you can change the word order in Greek. And you can put, if you want to emphasize something, you can put that word first in the word order and emphasize that in the sentence. The emphasis in both of those sentences, taken out of word order, is the word "we." We. You see, Paul so believed in Christ's return that it was imminent, he's including himself in those who could possibly be alive when Christ returned. Remember, Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the time." The imminent return of our Lord is the clear teaching of the Bible, and only the pre-tribulational view of the rapture holds to this imminent appearing of our Savior. All right, so I got something in here for everyone to do here this morning. So everyone here this morning, raise your hand if you're wearing a watch. If you're wearing a watch, raise the hand that your watch is on. Okay? Now, don't look at the time, right, to see how late we are already. Don't do that. Just raise your hand with the watch. I want to challenge us today to use our watch as a visual reminder for the looming, the impending, the imminent return of Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25:13? "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the hour or the day." So use your watch to remind you to watch. Jesus is coming, right? Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." For those throughout the world that trust Christ as their Savior, the reality of his imminent return is encouraging. It says that twice for us in 1 Thessalonians, to encourage us. It is hope-filled. It is the anticipation of the fulfillment of our salvation. You see, we can endure great trials of this life. We can battle our besetting sins through the power and grace of God. We can overcome the challenges of life through the strength of God. Because this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Jesus is coming again. You know, back in the early 70s, there was a movie about the rapture called A Thief in the Night. You can see that. You can YouTube. The whole movie's there. The whole series of movies are there to watch on YouTube. It is quite hilarious, if you want to use that word, to watch. But it had a haunting theme song, if you remember that theme song. It had this tagline in the theme song: "I wish we'd all been ready. I wish we'd all been ready." So here's the question. It's a real question. Are you ready? The Bible clearly says that Jesus' return is imminent. Are you ready? Now, I also want to end with the same question I did last week. He's coming. Believer, are you living your life that way? Are you expecting Jesus to show up at any moment? Are you giving Him your best? What's one thing in your life that would change if you really anticipated, if it was your sure expectation that the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ could happen at any moment? The Bible teaches that Christ's return is imminent. What is one thing in your life that would change if you would live this truth out in your daily life? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its power. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for this truth of the end times, that You're in control. You're working all things out in accordance with Your will. And Lord, we believe in the imminent return of Your Son. We look forward to that. That day encourages us. We encourage one another with these words. That day gives us hope. It's our blessed hope. It's our anticipation of the salvation that You've given to us. But Lord, we have to confess to You that so often we come around in our days, in our busy days of these earthly days, so significant and important in their own right, but yet we lose sight of the importance of the imminence of Your return. So teach us this day, remind us today that it could be today. What would we change in our lives now to reflect the truth of the teaching of Your Scripture? Challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.